Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today. Dave Buhner, also in studio with us. And today we want to talk about the sustenance of the faith in the 21st century. Yes, we are interested in seeing something of the Christian faith survive in the Western world. It's been doing well, growing on just about every continent around the world, except for North America and Europe. But you know what? They did pretty well for about 1,000 years, until the last 150 to 200 years, where humanism, the Enlightenment, pretty much displaced the Christian faith. And what you get now are very, very small groups of people here and there that are battling for a little bit of space and a little bit of territory in the Western world. So here we are in a basement. Our backs are against the wall as the Christian faith has been eroded here and there for a very, very long time. Now, in Europe, church attendance is down to, what, 5, 6%. In America, we're still up to 35, 40%, maybe. But we're going through the same kinds of things that Europe went through in the latter part of the 19th century, the first part of the 20th century. And we're hoping to salvage something of the faith for future generations. Why? Because, number one, we would like to see our children saved from their sins, saved from destruction, saved from hellfire. We really would like to see our children walking with God and in heaven when we get there. This is still a desire of our hearts. And we know there are two groups of people that Jesus speaks of, the sheep and the goats. There's the wheat and the tares. There's the fruit bearers and non-fruit bearers and the parable of the sower. There's the righteous and the wicked. And the Bible all the way through talks about two different kinds of people. And all the way to the end, Revelation 21, 22, those that go to heaven and those that are cast into the lake of fire, all liars, fornicators, et cetera, et cetera. So at the end of the day, we would like to see our families, ourselves and our children, part of the group who wind up in heaven with Christ at the very end. Okay, so that's our faith. And we would like to pass that faith on from generation to generation. And yes, we live in the greatest apostasy numbers-wise in the history of the Christian faith. I don't think you're going to find another apostasy as large as this one. Yes, there have been apostasies all the way back to Demas. Somebody wrote in to remind me of that recently. And so we would say that yes, there have been apostasies all the way back at the point when Jesus ran into a little flack with the Pharisees and Paul ran into a little flack with Demas and Alexander the coppersmith. Yes, there have been people who have abandoned the faith and they attack the true prophets of God who are trying to call people to repentance. And that kind of thing has existed for 2,000 years. But right now we are probably in the most virulent, powerful apostasy in the history of the Christian church. And yes, it affected the Eastern world in the early part of the 1900s. Thanks to the communist atheist takeover of Eastern Europe and the Soviet Union. And it certainly has affected Europe now and will probably affect America for the next generation or two. So prepare for persecution. Prepare for a little pushback from the first generation of apostates who are sick and tired of Christians saying the kinds of things that we see on, say, on this radio program. And here's Mark Driscoll, who's very aware of what's going on, and he's writing a book, and he has written a book, and it's apparently now available, called A Call for Resurgence, Will Christianity Have a Funeral or a Future? And by the way, Mark Driscoll showed up at the Strange Fire Conference with John MacArthur. And there's been a lot of media, Dave, on the Christian side of things concerning the Strange Fire Conference. And we don't want to say a whole lot about that on this edition of the program, but we are going to talk about how to salvage the faith and how to determine where you've got strange fire and where you don't have strange fire, where you have something of true faith or where you don't have true faith. And granted, this takes a fair amount of wisdom. It's not as if we're going to solve this problem in the next 27 minutes, my friends. But I still think it's important that you discern whether you're on a good trajectory or a bad trajectory. It's important to know whether you're in a good church or a bad church. I suppose everybody would agree with that, wouldn't they? So we're going to talk about some of that on this edition of the Generations Broadcast. Dave, so much of the disagreements between Christians sometimes boil down to semantics, and I find this all the time. I was with a fellow pastor who disagreed with me on some things last Tuesday night, and we were working together for 2 to 3 hours, and we had a wonderful conversation. It was a good time, and I think we came to some agreements, and we were able to, you know, iron sharpen iron. There's definitely peacemaking going on. And I found that there was a fair amount of disagreement on the definition of words. That's what it came down to. So sometimes we need to get into a room and we need to work this thing out. And that doesn't happen very much with the Christian church today. But there's a massive missing each other sometimes in what happens between Christian denominations. And I think for that reason, we need a fair amount of relationships. We need to be able to get into the same house with each other. You may remember, we won't give any names here, but about 15 years ago, or maybe 12 years ago, there was a disagreement within the narrow band of Reformed or Reforming churches, and there were some anathemas that were published on the internet between these two segments of this very, very, very narrow band of Reformed churches. And I think some of that could have been resolved if we had had each other over into our living rooms, ate a little dinner first, and then engaged the conversation, which, by the way, is exactly what happened last Tuesday. We had dinner first. My wife made hamburgers, and we sat around and ate for the first hour, and then we had a good conversation for the next 2 hours. It's amazing how just inviting somebody over to your living room can make a world of difference.
It's amazing what a good hamburger will do.
Yeah.
You know, a part of our task here is to speak the truth in love. Now, that means we're going to deal with truth, and we're not going to move off of truth as we understand it. We're going to work through issues, hopefully with humility, because part of the truth is we don't know everything. But we're also going to work through the truth in love, which means that I have to hope the best for my brother, if indeed he is a brother. I think part of where we are, Kevin, can be looked at historically, long term. Coming out of the late Middle Ages, there was one authority. We had one standard. It was the Church of Rome. And what the Church of Rome said was what went. There was no doubting it. If you doubted the Church of Rome, they might burn you like John Huss. They might dig up your bones and burn those if you'd managed to escape death first, like Wycliffe. They did Wycliffe. Mm-hmm. After the Reformation comes along, the people say, by what standard? Now, the church didn't break into two. Understand, the church broke into thousands of pieces. There was the Anabaptists, there was Lutheran forms of the Reformation, there was the what we call the Reformed Reformation, and that wasn't the same. Even today, we have Continental Reformed and we have Scottish Reformed. It broke into all these pieces, and we're still asking this question, by what standard will we approach truth, and by what standard will we define love? And until we answer that question, we don't have the first step towards any kind of ecumenicity, any kind of speaking the truth in love.
Yes. And what you do find among Reformation-minded Christians is they go back to the Word of God, the Bible, God's previous revelations, the canon that was closed with the Book of Revelation, and they use the Bible as the standard. And, of course, that does not resolve all issues. Suddenly, you know, we have 150 denominations all claiming the Bible as their epistemological authority and yet still come to disagreements on what are majors and what are minors and where we should be splitting hairs and splitting churches. But Dave, you know, what is breaking things down? Mark Driscoll is saying that Christianity is in trouble. The bad news is that Christians don't even get it, according to Driscoll. They're stuck in their cul-de-sacs. Christians are isolated in tribes on the internet. They spend too much time lobbing e-bombs at each other through the cyberspace. And I guess he's trying to offer some peacemaking. And Dave, I think that any kind of a reformation always involves both the praxic and orthodoxic. Any kind of reformation of spiritual life has to involve both a reformation of biblical truth, things that we believe, and things that we do. That is, you know, our reformation has to involve a reformation of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, at the same time that we are reforming our understanding of truth. It's truth and love, both together, that must be reformed simultaneously. And much of the apostasy we see is a breakdown of both truth and relationships. That's why we emphasize both of these on our program as much as we do. We really encourage people to take a look at your relationships as well as your understanding of truth. How are your church relationships doing? How is the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith department in your own life? And so, Dave, as the church has broken down, I think we've seen a breakdown of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and a breakdown of truth at the same time. I think what's happened with the modern church is that it has moved more and more in the direction of the humanist enlightenment and the humanist renaissance, the same thing that affected the Roman Catholic Church in the 1400s with the humanist renaissance, affected the Protestant church with the humanist enlightenment of Scotland and England that came out in the 1800s. Dave, effectively, the humanist renaissance moved north and they changed the name, okay? Everybody needs to listen carefully. The humanist renaissance of the 1400s move north to the Netherlands, to Scotland and England in the 1800s and affected the Protestant church as well. So the apostasy, the humanist apostasy that I write on in my book Apostate has affected all the denominations, friends. And I would say at this point probably affected all of the denominations equally. That's one reason why I think what Driscoll needs to do first is say, okay, what is the world saying? And how has the world affected the church? Two questions. What is the world saying? Second question, how has the world affected the church? Okay, all you need to do is go and read the great apostates of the 1800s who said, we used to be in the Christian church in previous generations in our family, and we have moved away because we are now self-conscious humanists, and this is what we believe. Okay, all you need to do is read the existentialism of Jean-Paul Sartre, who, by the way, was the progeny of six or seven Protestant pastors in France. All you need to read is the transcendentalism of Emerson. You need to read the Darwinist ideals. You need to read what Marx wrote, a superb apostate of the very highest order. You need to read what Nietzsche wrote. You need to read the great apostates of the last couple of centuries and see how these men have affected the ideas of the modern world. And Dave, as we see this, as we read the explicit statements of Jeremy Bentham and the utilitarian ethicists of the 18th and 19th centuries, and you see how Christians talk, and you begin to find out how Christians today are borrowing from these ideas, now we begin to see where the apostasy is happening. Now, again, this can be a gray area, but here's my approach. My approach is to begin by saying, what is the world saying versus what is the word saying? So set the self-conscious ideas of the world against what the word says, and there you see an antithesis thesis comparison, which is what we do on this program about 95% of the time. That's why we don't spend most of our time talking about how messed up somebody like Driscoll is versus how messed up Margaret Sanger is or Karl Marx is. You see, we don't go after somebody who's in a fairly narrow band of Christianity. Rather, we go after the ideas presented by the Margaret Sangers and the Karl Marxes and the Charles Darwins and the Friedrich Nietzsches and John Paul Sartre of the world. This is why I write my book, The Apostate, because I want Christians to know who the real enemy is, spend more time, sponsor more conferences going after the real enemy, the self-conscious apostates that did everything they could to undermine the Christian faith in the Western world first before you go after your brother who may be just next door in a different denomination.
Kevin, I think a big part of the Christian life here is humility. Not only are we not going after some of these other leaders, MacArthur or Driscoll or whoever, whatever name you is in there, we could spend the whole program saying what's wrong with us.
Sure.
That we need to be those who can be admonished by the word also. We need to accept this proposition that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, and we could be involved in a self-deception, which is why we have to say, what is our standard? The standard is the word of God. How do we know what the word of God says? It's either going to be, you know, I'm going to use a confessional statement. It's either clearly laid down in Scripture. Some things are very clear. Some things are the result of a good and necessary consequence from deduction. And then after that, we might have applications which are in the area of wisdom. For that, we're going to look at the Council of the Orthodox Historical Church. We've had men before us who've thought through these issues, who knew the Bible better than we did with different experiences, and we need to be able to be humble enough to learn from them. And then we're going to look at the fruit of what is my brother doing and what is it producing? Can I see the results of what that line of thinking does? I want to take every thought captive to the word of God. I'm going to need some help.
Before anybody wants to criticize me, and believe me, the minute you walk into issues like what Mark Driscoll and John MacArthur are doing, I'm going to get 100 emails saying, now you didn't take the right side for the right reasons, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The minute you start bringing up these things, suddenly everybody gets hot under the collar and hopes that somehow you're going to take their side. Now, I'm not saying that John MacArthur shouldn't step in and say the world has affected my brothers over here or my brothers over there. I'm not saying that at some point we shouldn't say that the world has affected, has crept into the church in this area or that area, and there needs to be an improvement. There needs to be some sanctification going on in this denomination or that denomination. But what, as Dave just mentioned, I think first and foremost, we need to look at ourselves. We need to look at our own local church and then our own denomination first and say, okay, where has the world affected us? And how has the world contradicted the truth of God's word in our own lives? So let's get this down straight first. We need to hate the world and the world's ideas and love the brother. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world.
And Kevin,
the idea here is
the world?
To hate that. I'm going to get to that in a second. That the idea is to hate the world, love the brother, and Christians get this off. Oftentimes they move towards loving the world and hating their brother, and that is pretty much what constitutes apostasy in the average person's life who's apostatizing from the faith. The world is defined as the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So wherever we see a breakdown of humility and a rise in humanistic pride, which ultimately makes self the epistemological authority in all debates rather than the word of God. And believe me, it's not always easy to discern when that's happening in my own life versus your life versus anybody else's life. Did everybody hear what I just said? It's very difficult sometimes to know where self becomes the epistemological authority rather than the word of God. We need to submit ourselves to the word of God rather than become a million popes.
What if it's true to me? What if it's true for me, Kevin?
And then we fall into the relativistic nightmare, and I may be playing a blurb from the internet on that in just a moment. But friends, we're taking a break, and when we get back, we're going to talk about how to retain a strong church. Will the church have a funeral or a future? That's the question Mark Driscoll asks, and we're asking the same question today on the Generations Broadcast. Be back in just a moment. This is Kevin Swanson. Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today and doing the best here we can to salvage something of the Christian faith in the 21st century, especially in the Western world where apostasy is the name of the game. And friends, here's one of the things you ought to do. You ought to find out what the majors and minors are. Church history will render some very important background on this. If you look at the creeds and confessions, you're going to find that the nature of God, the Trinitarian doctrine, the two natures of Christ, all very, very important in the definition of a Christian orthodoxy. And you'll find that early Christian fathers, the apostolic fathers, would inevitably back a strong Christian-based moral position. In fact, Christians have always been pro-life. The Didache talks right away. I mean, you're talking three pages of basic Christian doctrine, and right away, Christians do not abort. Abortion is sin. Barnabas does the same thing. The Didascalia. I can go on and on and on with the early church documents. Homosexuality, major problem, major sin. Early church opposed abortion, homosexuality, certainly feminism. So you find that these things have more and more corrupted the church, and they have corrupted because if you read the great humanist apostates of the age, you will find what? They are pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-feminist, pro-socialist, pro-evolution, pro. These are their theses. This is what they stand on. This is their gospel. And so, friends, the church needs to take a strong stand against the world. Contra mundum, we do not support what the world says, and we take our measures and minors from what the world says and what the scriptures say. We set these things against each other and develop our orthodoxy. Dave, in some ways, the orthodoxic creeds of the church come out of the attacks on the church from the world. In fact, it's not until you get Pelagius or Arius before you begin to get church creeds and confessions that come forward and say, oh, by the way, these are the heresies of the day. We don't stand on these things. We're against these things. And the church has had to take strong stands against humanism, and humanist ideas, whether it be Pelagius or Arius or whoever you would choose, the church has had to take a strong stand against these doctrines that are counter the Word of God throughout church history. This is one reason why we have to maintain the creeds and confessions, Dave. We have to take the apostolic creeds and the Nicene Creed, and we have to stand upon these things in our churches. Absolutely. Where there was compromise, it was John Locke compromising on the Trinity and moving towards latitudinarianism, not necessarily Unitarianism, but it was John Locke, who was the great apostate, setting the direction towards apostasy in the latter part of the 1600s. And he was the founder of latitudinarianism, which effectively said that the Trinity was no big deal. He wouldn't take a full-fledged Unitarian position because he was aware that that was an apostate position and would not be accepted popularly at the time in which he lived. Okay, and I know that it's unpopular sometimes for someone to come out against John Locke, but I do again and again, and it's in my book, Apostate, because he is one of the seminal apostates of the 17th century, and he was effectively the man behind who popularized latitudinarianism and Unitarianism in the breakdown of the Christian faith, the Protestant faith, in this 1800s.
Kevin, the creeds are really important because they're the result of what God brought to the church providentially to purify the church. The impurities are present in order that the fire might come and that the dross might be separated from that which is really precious. The creeds help us, and how we got the creeds help the church understand what is the orthodox, that is the singular, simple faith of Christ versus the heterodoxy mm-hmm. or the heresies of the day. And by the way, those are still around. Those are still around. We're tempted to wander off from the truth. Mm-hmm. We're always tempted to be drawn away from what Scripture teaches. So we owe a huge debt to people like Athanasius.
Yeah, and the minute someone comes to you and says, we don't need no stinking church history, we don't need any stinking creeds and confessions, we are the first church on planet Earth that go to the Word of God, and we have all of the wisdom of all the ages, and we will be our source of truth in determining how to interpret Scripture, it is us. Friends, that's the beginning of a cult, and you're going to be drinking Kool-Aid down in South America within about 6 months. So please, you need to take into consideration church history and the battle for orthodoxy that has raged for 9 to 2,000 years. Okay, friends, it's essential to maintain a strong orthodoxy, Dave, which maintains a strong position concerning the deity of Christ and the three persons in the Trinity. But more than that, it maintains the historical story of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, coming to earth, died, buried, and rose from the dead, sits on the right hand of the Father, and rules until all of his enemies are under the footstool. That's the gospel. And I ask people what the gospel is from time to time, because they don't really know the Apostles' Creed. They don't say it every week in the church, and they don't read the Nicene Creed, which is even stronger concerning the resurrection of Christ and the ascension and the reign of Christ. But friends, here's the average answer. The gospel is Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Period. And if you read 1 Corinthians 15, absolutely not. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. Friends, without the resurrection, without the ascension, and Christ living today, reigning today on the right hand of the Father, you have no gospel. The separation of the resurrection of Christ from the death of Christ and the separation of justification from sanctification and rising in newness of life, friends, the separation of those two things has been the destruction of the Reformed Church and the Evangelical Church in the last 100 years. Absolutely essential stuff, friends. I know the Apostles' Creed is only about 10 lines long. It's almost nothing. But it's the core, essential elements of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. We need these things to define our faith, to define who Christ is and what Christ is doing right now.
Kevin, the Nicene Creed summarizes the gospel very, very briefly. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father and shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That is the gospel.
It's beautiful, beautifully stated. And friends, let me say one more thing. Not only should you maintain a strong Christian orthodoxy in your churches, and if this kind of thing isn't being maintained and defended and confessed every Sunday or on a regular basis in your church, get out of there. Go to some church that does understand these things, maintains these basic doctrines, and there should be discipline, Dave. And let's say this. If there's not discipline going on in a church and you're letting the pastors say anything they want to say, and you begin to see anti-Trinitarian doctrines creep into the church, and I think this is where MacArthur is on. Friends, there may be issues with MacArthur, all right? But if he's interested in seeing a little more discipline going on in other denominations where perhaps there may be people who haven't been clear on the Trinitarian doctrine and are waffling on the doctrine of the Trinity or sola scriptura, if he's saying you guys need to be a little bit more on your game when it comes to discipline within the church. And here's another thing. In some of these denominations, Dave, there is so much loosey-goosey stuff going on when a pastor is hanging out with prostitutes, he's engaging in fornication and, God forbid, homosexuality, and there's very little real good discipline going on. And here's the other thing, child molestation, very, very common in some of these modern denominations where apostasy is most rampant. If there's not good discipline going on in these churches, you need to get out of that church. You need to just leave now. Discipline is absolutely essential, especially when apostasy is rampant. And right now it's scary bad all over the place. If there's rebellious youth in your churches and they're moving more and more towards a life of fornication, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's hard to batten down the hatches and ride it out in any local church when you've got to do church discipline and do the 1 Corinthians 5 type of thing where you just can't allow this kind of thing going on in the church. You can't be associating with or eating and drinking with, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you need to see some discipline going on in the church, then engage it. And if church is not willing to engage discipline, Dave, I think at some point it exempts itself from the Church of Jesus Christ. At some point.
Well, that would be one of the historic marks of a true church. Again, we'll go back to the Reformation and the Reformers, all of them, Luther, Calvin, all of them pretty much said that the marks of a true church include the preaching of the true gospel, the right administration of the sacraments, church discipline, and we might add, because it's in the book of Revelation, love, the first love. Otherwise, Christ will remove the lampstand. So what you have is you have true doctrine, a gospel being taught, the true gospel being taught, not some truncated antinomian gospel, but the true gospel. All 66 books are part of God's story about how he will conquer sin and remove it from his creation. So we want to have that taught. We want to have the sacraments, the communion and the baptism taught right. We also want to be able to exclude people from the communion who are a yeast that works its way through the loaf and corrupts the whole loaf. So that has to be done. And then finally, if we're not practicing the faith, if we're not loving one another, we're just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals, and we have no part in Christ.
What makes for a strong orthodoxic church in the midst of a raging apostasy where entire denominations will probably be wiped off of the map in the Western world in the next 50 to 100 years? That's the direction we're seeing it go. So how do you define a strong church, a strong historical orthodoxy, if really essential, knowing what the world is saying and taking an explicitly biblical position against what the world is saying and what the worldly philosophers have said? The toughest point of this is, where does the world creep into the church? Is it at the point where you get female deacons? Is that at the point at which feminism has crept into the church, or female elders or female pastors? At what point can we say that the doctrinaire of people who are self-consciously anti-Christ, who have apostatized from the faith and created an egalitarian world out there, at what point has that egalitarianism affected the church? When birth control hits the church, can we say that the existentialistic ideas of Margaret Sanger and John Paul Sartre have really affected the church, and we become a materialistic, self-oriented, narcissistic, existentialistic bunch because we've got a birth rate of 0.8 and people are using the abortifacient birth control pill here and there? At what point has the world crept into the church? Huge question. Huge question. Is it at the point at which dreams and visions and personal revelations trump the importance of the revelation given to Moses and David? and John and James, is it at the point where we spend 98.7% of the service talking about our own experiences and the last 17 dreams we had versus the truths that were given to the apostles and prophets? We're to preach the word, Paul says. Preach the word. Preach the word. The preaching of the word of God, essential, essential. And there is a point at which the epistemological authority of the word of God is really undermined by somebody spending 99.6% of the message on his own experiences, his own anecdotes, his own dreams and visions, and his own experiences. Okay? And that happens. Unfortunately, it does happen. So at what point has humanism crept into the church? Everybody's got to draw those lines and say, I think here's where the line needs to be, and we ought not to step over it. Well, we have very little time left, but let me say this. There needs to be strong preaching of the word of God within the church. There needs to be a call to repentance. There needs to be confession of sin. There needs to be humility. If you're not going to a church where there's been any humility or any confession of sin on the part of the leaders for the last 17 years, or maybe 450 years since the Protestant Reformation, you got a problem, okay? You got a big problem. No, you got to be going to church where there is humility, there's confession of sin, there's the word of God being preached, and there is many, many opportunities for us to see our own failures, our own points at which we have been corrupted by sin, by the world, by the flesh, the devil. So strong preaching, essential, peacemaking, forgiveness, decent relationship building, hospitality, part of a strong church, but also good, strong discipline and a rock-solid Christian orthodoxy. That, my friends, will be what it takes to stand the winds of the postmodern world blowing at 180-mile-an-hour hurricane force to destroy the Christian faith in the Western world. By God's grace, we pray that he will sustain something. And perhaps we need to end with this, Dave. It will be the sovereignty of God that sustains something of a church. And the church will be sustained because Christ is sovereign and he will have a church and the gates of hell will not prevail.
Kevin, just one last warning. There is no perfect church on earth until Christ comes again. Every church you're going to be have any experience with is going to have a mixture of error and truth. Follow those that follow the truth.
Very good. Okay, well, that wraps up this edition of the program. Granted, we can't deal with everything, but Mark Driscoll has a point when he says, the church is in trouble. The church is in trouble in the present day. Will it be a funeral or will it have a future? Of course it's going to have a future. Of course it will. Of course it will. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But it's going to be a struggle. It's going to be a major struggle. We absolutely need to bring godly peacemaking, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We've got to build the relationships. We've got to provide a context for relationships in relational churches. And by the way, if anybody has a gripe with me, please don't blog against me. Give me a call. I had two or three brothers call me over the last week or two because they took an issue with some of the things that I said on the program. And we were able to clarify and to bring out some clarifications one with another, and we have been able to establish some measure of unity together. So if you're unable to call a brother, if you're not able to interact with a problem, or you're not willing to come forward and talk to a brother or friend, you need to restore relationship. You need to understand what Christ is all about. He's about going to your brother, not blogging. Going to your brother and working through these things. A true reformation of church will involve a reformation of peacemaking, relationship building, and of course, the truth as well in a lost and lonely world. And may God raise up a powerful church that is so much more relationship, so much more love, so much more truth than whatever the world is doing out there. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.